Again, our text this evening is John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows, and another reaps.' But I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So we are continuing in our text in John chapter 4, and this, in context, is right after Jesus has spoken with the Samaritan woman. And he has revealed who he is, that "I who speak to you am he," the Messiah. And she is going to the village, and imagine the scene. Samaritan woman is, she's left her pitcher of water there, possibly filled with water, possibly not filled with water, and she's heading back to the village. And disciples, there would be a main path going from the village to this well. She is going back to the village. Disciples are coming back. They pass by each other. And the disciples are bringing the food. Remember, that's why they went in the first place. Jesus was hungry and thirsty. He's asked a Samaritan woman for a drink, is how he opened up the conversation. As far as we know, he didn't get a drink. Different commentaries talk about perhaps the woman left him the jar of water, so he's able to drink from it himself. Or perhaps he's still thirsty. Disciples have come back to give him food because he's still hungry. And disciples, again, they accomplished their task. They've gone into this stinking Samaritan village. They've gotten their food as fast as they could, because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. They brought the food back because they have nothing else. And they offered to Jesus. And then Jesus has this odd response to them. They went to get food because they're hungry. They bring the food to their master, Jesus. And then Jesus goes, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." We're reminded in this passage, as Jesus is sitting by this well, Samaritan woman rushing back to her village to tell people about the Messiah, his disciples, his followers coming back to him, and Jesus seems content. He is thirsty and yet content not to have a drink. He is hungry and yet content not to take a bite of food, because he has something more, and he's talking to disciples, "I have food that you don't know anything about." He is happy. He is content. He is sitting there waiting for disciples to come back, because Jesus has come for a purpose, and he finds great satisfaction in fulfilling that purpose. And Jesus' purpose, of course, is to fulfill his Father's will. And as we look at this text, two main ideas we'll look at: what is the Father's will he's fulfilling, and what is the outcome you see in Jesus of fulfilling the Father's will. Jesus' purpose, why he is here, the will of the Father, is to reveal himself. Jesus has come to reveal himself and his salvation. He's come to reveal the Father and the Father's salvation to mankind. Notice just in context, the Jesus' disciples, his followers, have rushed into the village because we need to get some food. We don't have any. And again, we would understand in context, they don't want to be in the Samaritan village. The Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. So they're desperate. We need some food. We're hungry. We have a long trip. And so they're going in, grabbing the food, and they're probably passing by the Samaritan woman as she's rushing back into the village, and they don't talk to her. They probably talk to as few Samaritans as possible in the village, find somebody selling bread, interchange of the money and the food. All right, let's get out of here. And they're rushing back to their master. And how different that is from Jesus. Jesus sits down at the well. The woman comes and he opens up dialogue with her. May I have a drink? She's surprised. Jesus is not surprised. She perhaps is a little rude even, throwing jabs. Why are you talking to me? And Jesus lets her know, I've come to give you something, not take something. Samaritan woman is rushing back to her village to tell people of this conversation she's had with Messiah. And disciples just pass on by. And Jesus is sitting content, and disciples are rushing hurried. Jesus has come to fulfill his Father's will, which is bring salvation. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman to reveal himself, and he is delighted, overjoyed, you could even use the wording, to reveal himself to her, and he sees her leaving with joy. Disciples coming back hurried, we brought you food, I don't need this food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is his food. That is what he really needs, that is what he delights in. And Jesus has come to, first of all, to reveal himself and salvation, and he's done that with Samaritan woman. She's going back to the village, and Jesus is happy. Jesus has come to bring the nations in. You know, this idea of the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations. You have the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, who God has called to himself, and he uses the people of Israel, Jews, to bring his message of salvation to the people. The prophets, they come through the line of Abraham. God's word, the Old Testament, which is all they would have had at this time, it is all Jewish because God has chosen a people for himself and he reveals himself through this people. And ultimately he reveals himself as the Jewish Messiah to all the nations. And he is calling the nations in. He has spoken to the Samaritan woman. She's going back to her village. She's talking to people. And the Samaritan village is coming out. It is the Father's will to reveal his salvation to all people. This is, as we see in context here, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This idea of the nations coming in. In fact, you know, when Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, when he is talking to the Jews, they seem so amazed that all these Gentiles are coming to the church. Except Paul is not surprised. He's going, I've been sent to the Gentiles. And the Jewish leaders of the early Christian church shouldn't be surprised. God had always promised, I will give the nations as your inheritance. I will call the nations unto myself, and that they will come to worship to Zion. This has always been spoken of in the Old Testament. We, Church of God, are a fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm not Jewish, I'm a Gentile. Most of y'all, if not all of y'all, are probably Gentiles. But we have been brought in, been grafted into that vine, that what you see here is the kingdom has come. For the King, the Messiah, he has come, he's preaching, and the nations are coming in droves. And he has come to share the gospel, the good news of salvation, to reveal himself to the people, and the nations are coming in. He's starting off with this little Samaritan woman who everyone despised, except for Jesus. And she's going back to her village to tell, and the village is coming out to see Jesus. And they're asking him to stay. And he stays for days. There are Jewish villages where people cast him out. There are Jewish villages where Jesus doesn't stay for 2 days teaching because people don't ask him. But you have these Samaritans, these Gentiles, this mixed breed of people asking him to stay. And Jesus, stays. Remember, Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. That Jesus stays. Imagine the disciples. We got out of this town as quick as we could, and now you're going to stay for days? Blows their mind. And Jesus is delighted to teach them what? The gospel. The Messiah is here. Teaches them for days. To where the village is saying, we no longer believe because of what the Samaritan woman told us. We believe because we've heard him himself. He has taught us. We believe this is the Savior of the world. The Messiah has come. Jesus is talking to disciples. He is teaching them. It's an old proverb, a saying. And again, this is an agricultural society. Verse 35. Do you not say, is it not a well-known saying? People say this. There are yet 4 months and comes a harvest. Because, you know, you plant a crop in the spring, starting to warm up, put your seeds in the crop. And then around 4 months later, we've gone through the summer, then you harvest your crop. That's how things normally work, not just there, but here, everywhere. There are yet 4 months, you plant your seed, you got to wait, and then it comes to harvest. Imagine you're sitting there at the well. And Jesus is talking to disciples using this illustration that they would understand of planting crops. Look, I tell you, verse 35, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. This woman has run to the village. Jesus very possibly is telling them, look, I tell you, the fields are white and harvest. And looking up and seeing the Samaritan village coming out. White and a harvest. It is time. The Messiah has come. And this village comes and is converted. Great revival happens and he's delighted. Jesus has come to reveal himself. He's come to bring the nations in. And he's come to fulfill the prophecies and inaugurate the kingdom of God. You know, the point of this passage is not how to do evangelism. Find a point of contact. Jesus talks about he's thirsty. And mind you, it's not a bad method of evangelism. But the point here is what Jesus has done. He is drawing the nations in. He is inaugurating the kingdom of God. He is preaching the gospel, repent and believe. Jesus is drawing them all in. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's come to fulfill everything that his Father, everything the Holy Spirit, everything that God has revealed in the scriptures, that when the Messiah comes, the nations will come in. In fact, there are promises in the Old Testament of when the day of the Messiah comes, when God pours out his blessing, that this metaphor or this illustration of planting crops where the sower will be overcome by the reaper. It's the other way around. The reaper, one who is reaping the harvest, he'll be overcome by the sower because things are so profitable. That as people are sowing the wheat, things are so fruitful in this day of blessing that the ones who are planting the seed are right behind them. Hurry up, pick that stuff up. We're putting seeds down because another harvest is going to come in. The idea that God is pouring out his blessing so much that we don't have time even to reap the harvest before we put in some more seed because it's going to grow up again. Amazing. Jesus is using some of the same type of illustration to let his disciples know, it's here. The time of blessing is here. The time where there is so much blessing you won't be able to even understand. And Jesus is sitting here happy and content. He's thirsty from his trip and very possibly he's not had a drink, but he's happy. He is hungry from his journey. So his disciples have gone in to get food as fast as they can and come back. And he doesn't necessarily need something to eat right now. We understand he did eat at some time. He was a real human being. Fully God, fully man, and the one person of Jesus Christ. He did have to eat. The point of this passage is not, we don't need natural food and drink. But the point is, he had something better, joy. He came to fulfill everything promised in the Old Testament. Everything that Moses had promised. Everything the prophets had promised. As now here. And that's where we are. We are in the last days. We are in the days of the Messiah. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, overseeing his kingdom. And the kingdom goes out militant. You know, The Samaritan village is coming in. And Jesus has yet to have gone to the cross. He has yet been crucified, dead, buried, and raised again from the dead. He, as of yet, has not poured out His Spirit upon the nations. But the King has come. He's brought in the kingdom. And we're talking about Him on the other side of the planet today. That the Word of God has gone out with power and is brought in the nations. Right now you see in this passage a glimpse, a spark, if you will. The Samaritans are starting to come in. But it's nothing that's compared to what's going to happen or what has happened in our day. We're on the other side of the world. We're the nations and we've come in. We're worshiping the Jewish Messiah. We could go to any nation in the face of the world, and we could find a church. In fact, someone just sent me an article talking about how, according to this article, one of the fastest growing churches is in Iran. I thought it was in China. Actually, China, where it's illegal, seems to be one of the biggest churches. There are apparently more Christians in China than there are in the United States. Iran, which, as you know, Muslim nation, is illegal to be a Christian, apparently has one of the fastest growing churches now. That you can go to any nation on the face of the planet, even places where it is illegal to preach the gospel, and you will find an underground church. And you can go to any nation. We've taken missions trips. We've gone to trips to different parts, not only this country, but different parts of the world, and we found places to worship the one true living God. The nations have come in. That was the will of the Father to the Son, and He was delighted as the Messiah to save. And so as we look at this passage, sometimes people believe that there is a God. And many times in counseling, in fact, I've found with, and I'm a professional Christian counselor in Hendersonville as profession as of right now, with people with depression and people with anxiety, especially Christians, there are two distinct spiritual questions that come up with them many times. And we all, at some point in time, deal with depression-type symptoms, I'm down, or anxiety-type symptoms, I'm anxious, and these many times play out into spiritual-type questions. People with depression always ask, to some extent, this. Or more of a statement for them. People with depression will make a statement that, I know that God is love and loves people. It just, He doesn't love me. I'm the exception. Because I feel so dark in my heart. That is a common problem with people dealing with depression-type symptoms. I know God is love. I know He loves people. He's a loving God. But I'm the exception. He doesn't care for me. Anxiety usually works similar, but on the other side of, I know that God is forgiving and loving and kind, but I am such a bad person. Many times they think they've committed the unpardonable sin. Many times people with anxiety, many times they're coming in because some sin in their life, etc., and they think that they are too bad, that God doesn't love me, doesn't accept me because of my great sin. That's a common one dealing with anxiety. As we look at this passage, and we all at some time deal with sadness, depression-type symptoms, or anxiety, I'm worried, I'm stressed, I'm anxious, and those types of questions, whether to a small degree or a large degree, may cross our minds. It is common to man. What is Jesus' delight? It is to do the Father's will. And what is the Father's will that delights Him so much? To reveal Himself to the nations and to save. How can you doubt that God is relational and that He is good when it is His delight not only to create? Now, why did God create the heavens and the earth? I remember sometimes I've heard Sunday school teachers, when a small child might ask that question, why did God make heavens and the earth? And they scramble, wasn't ready for this one, it's not my Sunday school lesson. And sometimes, not here I understand, but sometimes they might go, well maybe He was lonely and He needed people to worship Him and He wanted to be in a relationship. And we clearly know that's wrong. Because God needs nothing. God has never needed anything because a need means that there's a lack and God is sufficient in and of himself. God doesn't even need a relationship because God has always been in a relationship. Remember, we worship a triune God. There is but one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Blessed Trinity. And so God, from eternity past, because he is the only non-created being, he is eternal, and he alone is the only eternal being. So angels had a time where he created the first angel. The material universe, as we understand, had a time where he spoke it into being, but even the spiritual world, there's a time it did not exist, which means for an eternity past, billions and trillions and gazillions to the billionth power, it's infinity, so keep going with those numbers, God existed by himself, perfectly content. Because the Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always loved the Father. He has always been in a perfectly content, satisfying, loving relationship with himself. God gets himself. No other part of creation really gets him. He gets himself. He is content with himself. He is happy with himself. So why did God create the universe? Because he wanted to. It was his delight to do so. It is the nature of a fountain to overflow. As we sang that hymn this evening, Come Thou Fount, beautiful hymn of the faith. But he is the fount of every blessing, is the nature of a fountain to overflow. And God, he just overflows with creativity. And so he creates. He overflows with the love within himself. And thus he loves. It's not I need, but he is overflowing with it all. How can we doubt, and we do, that God is relational, he is personal. He is the most relational being who's ever existed, for he has always been in a relationship with himself. It is now the overflow of his being a relational God that he creates mankind to be in a relationship with. Out of overflow of his power and creativity that he speaks and creates the universe. Out of the overflow of the love that he has within himself that he pours into a love in us. There is no more loving, relational being other than God. And notice Jesus sitting here by the well, disciples coming back offering food, and he's sitting there content and happy. Rabbi, eat something. I don't need to eat. I am full. Full of joy, of doing the Father's will. Imagine him wanting to point the disciples, look, that woman you pass by, she's going to be back. Lift up your eyes, the fields are white under harvest. Look, the Gentiles are coming in. It's awesome, and you missed it all. He's delighted to save. Jesus is satisfied in doing the Father's will. Why is the Father's will so satisfying for him? Because the Father's will, it is good. What is Jesus delighted to do? Not to judge. And as we read in the Apostles' Creed, there is a day where he is coming to judge the living and the dead. There is a day. In fact, many times the question is asked, if God is so good and so powerful, why is it that so much evil exists in the world? It's an age-old apologetic question where people go, I have a hard time believing your God. If he is really so good and loving and so powerful, why is there so wickedness and so much suffering and so much evil in the world? And the answer, of course, is because you're here. And that is the answer. Why does God not stop all the suffering in the world? Because the day of judgment is not today. On the day of judgment, when he comes again, the trump shall sound, all wickedness shall cease. There will not be a murder on that day. There will not be another person who harms an innocent man or woman. There will be no lies. All evil will cease, for it is the day of judgment. And on that day, all evil will cease, for all people will stand before the great King of Heaven. But also on that day, mercy held out to the unrighteous ceases also. Why does God allow wickedness and evil to continue? Because you're still here, and because He's merciful. Mercy is held out for one more day. There are wicked men and women doing wicked acts upon this day, and He doesn't call them in judgment because mercy is held out for another day. Some of those people He's going to draw to Himself, and they shall repent and believe. If today was the day of judgment, it would be the last opportunity they had. He's merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. And why does Jesus take such satisfaction in Father's will? Because it's so sweet. It is so good. It is right. And also this, it's the purpose for which He came. I remember a friend of mine years ago talking about, this actually was a missionary who had met, and this was many years ago, and he talked about when he was in a foreign country, he was borrowing someone's vehicle, and he took this person's vehicle, and you know, he opened up the gas tank, said diesel, so he filled up the tank with diesel fuel, and he started driving down the road, and then smoke started billowing out, and the car was jerking, and finally just kaput, smoke coming out of the back. And he contacted his friend and said, I don't know what happened to your car. And his friend went, we've converted the vehicle from a diesel to a gas engine, replaced the engine, and I forgot to tell you. So he put diesel into a gas engine. It does not work very well. It won't run on things it's not meant to run on. Why is Jesus so content and so happy? He is doing that for which He came. And He finds great satisfaction in it. You might know people who have had jobs that were, they just hated their job. Now mind you, if you have a job you don't like, it is our job to do all things to the best of our ability, but sometimes people are in jobs that they're not suitable for. I remember years ago, I, for a brief period of time, sold insurance while I was in between doing two different things, and I did not like it. I'll just be honest with you. I had to work on my own heart, different things, but it was miserable. I was the guy who in the evenings, remember you're at home back when we used to have landlines, it doesn't happen on our cell phones so much, but you're at dinner, somebody's calling, wonder who's calling, and someone is calling to ask you if you want to change your insurance. Annoying, isn't it? I hated getting those calls. And then I'm doing it. I felt so guilty. People would curse me out sometimes. I was like, I'm sorry, I don't want to be doing this either. It's my job. It was miserable. I'm now doing a job that I really like. I get to preach the gospel almost every single day in counseling. And there are many times where I'll be leaving. Not every day is like this, mind you. This is not heaven. But there are many times where I'm leaving after a full day and I may be tired. It takes a lot of mental energy. You got to focus, pay attention. What's going on? But leaving and just going, this was a good day. We got to talk about Jesus. And people struggling with some major things and just really getting their mind wrapped around, no, this is how I should think. This is how things really are. And sometimes it's just a good day. When you're doing something that you are suitable for, peace, satisfaction. Jesus delights in the Father's will, for this is the reason He came. He is for this. This was His idea, as was the Father's. Those whom the Father chose and elected in the covenant of grace. The Son, in obedience to the Father, but willingly and lovingly chose to redeem. And the Holy Spirit calls that number, calls the elect in their effectual calling. The whole Trinity works together in unison and together in the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, which makes the covenant of grace possible, to draw people, to save people. They delight to do so. How do we apply this? That Father is delighted to save you. There have been times where I've thought about when I stand before the God of heaven one day, and they kind of have to let me get in because I did what they said. And not that I've obeyed perfectly, but I did ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And sometimes in my mind has been, they kind of crack open the pearly gates and go, all right, I guess we have to let you in, but you've been kind of disappointing, actually. But I guess we have to let you in. But that's not what the scriptures talk about. God is delighted to save. Look at Jesus here. Thirsty? Go tell the village. We don't know if he got a drink at this point in time. The disciples bring back food. I have food you don't know about. Delighted. Joy. Over so much so, I'm satisfied. It is good. Look, they're coming. Yay. The Father delights in the salvation of his people. He delights more in saving than you do in being saved. There's more mercy in him than there is sin in us. He's more willing to forgive than we are even willing to sin. And I'm pretty willing to sin. That delight, do you doubt his love? It's overwhelming. We don't even comprehend it. I don't know why. Many times I talk with people, especially when we're talking good Reformed theology, and lots of times you have to, well, like Jesus did here, you have to kill them first. There is no good in us. You're worse than you think you are, and that's good news. You can get off the hamster wheel of performance because there's nothing you can do, even your most righteous deeds like filthy rags. What shall I do then? Call upon Christ. And there's such a joy in resting and relying upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. But when you get to the point where people realize God didn't call me because I was good, or he saw my potential for good. I have no potential for good apart from him. I have only potential for more sin in and of myself. I am good at that. But God is the one who changes our nature by which we can delight in obedience. He does it all. That's why we praise him for our salvation. That's why we say God saves, not helps me be saved. But many times people will follow up with that, going, well, then why did God call me? And the answer is, I have no earthly idea. I certainly would have picked someone better than me. Except I was never an investment in the kingdom of God. He didn't save me because he saw my great potential. He saved me because he saw my great need, and he is delighted to fill that need for righteousness and call me to himself. I don't know why God has elected a people unto himself. I don't know why he is in his joy and delight called a people to himself and called us children. I don't know, but he delights to do so. And that's why we as Christians, we are worshipers. He is good, and so we sing. He delights in the prayers of his people, and so we speak to him. We fellowship with him. Why do we get this great honor? I have no earthly idea, but I am grateful. Our satisfaction lies in doing his will. Part of that will is that we be saved. Be content, happy, and joyful in being his. And we delight because it is good. It delights the Father. And also delight in this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. We offer our bodies, of course, our spiritual act of worship. We obey. That is our spiritual act of worship. But that all flows out of faith. You do what you want to do. How do you make decisions? Jonathan Edwards says that we make decisions by choosing according to our greatest desire. And God is the one who changes our desires. He changes our heart, by which we want to obey him. And thus, even by obedience, praise to God. But we delight in obedience to him. I'll tell you this. I have never met a client in counseling. And people come into counseling not because their lives are going so well. It could be. My wife sometimes asks me, how do you not get so depressed by sitting around and listening to people's problems every day? I don't know. I think God has gifted me for it because I usually don't get depressed doing it. But people come in for counseling. No one comes in just to go, hey, my life's going good. I just want to let you know. Thanks. They come in because things are so bad. Things are falling to pieces. They are miserable. They don't know how they can continue. And so they come in for counseling and we talk. I have never in my years of counseling ever met anyone who has said, I spent years sinning against God and it was worth it. I spent years away from God, rebelling against Him and His law, and it was satisfying and it was good, and I'm happy because of that. In fact, almost always, not 100%, but the vast majority of time when people are coming in for counseling, many times I can sit there, of course you're miserable, because rebellion started here, God's word told you to this and you didn't do that, and of course you've ended up here. For the devil has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He is not your friend, and you're bleeding all over the place because of that. And then we get to preach the gospel. Sin is not your friend. Notice Jesus here in fulfilling His Father's will of calling the nations in. He sits, and what is He? Tired? I'm sure He is tired, but content. Full joy pouring out so much they're offering Him bread and I don't need any bread. I am so full and happy. The Father's will, it is good and is what we were made for. We were created to be in a relationship with Him. That is where we find our joy. That is where we find our satisfaction. So rejoice, Christian. Seek after Him. God delights in the saving of His people. We delight in being saved, for we have a relationship with the God of heaven, in putting our faith in Him because He is able and willing. Delights to save us. We delight to be saved. He delights to have a relationship with us. We delight to have a relationship with Him because He's changed our hearts. Joy. And so our worship is this, not something we offer to Him because He has a need. It is the outflow of joy. Your worship, your obedience, your songs, your prayers, your giving your tithes and your offerings, you're coming to worship on Sunday, you loving your neighbor as yourself, you're seeking to seek God and put Him above all things. This is the outflow of your joy. And your car engine runs on what it's supposed to run on with that. We are created because we have a relational God, and He has made us be in relationship with Him. And though Adam and Eve rebelled and broke that relationship, He draws us back to Himself with Christ, and therein lies our delight and our joy. He has done it all. Can you do anything else but sing? But to have hope, look at what He has done, and He loves doing it. Rest and rejoice in Him and His work. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for the work that You've done. And we are reminded as we pray here together in closing the prayer of Augustine, our brother in the faith. In that great prayer of his where he says, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds our rest in Thee. For You have made us for Yourself, and we do rest and delight in You because You delight in Your creation. I pray that You may give us peace of heart and peace of mind and peace of will. I pray that we may look to You every day for our source of contentment, our source of peace, even when our circumstances in this fallen, sinful world, they are less than ideal. This is not heaven. But may we always find our contentment and peace in You. For that is Your will for us. And may You be glorified in that, in the work that You have done. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen.